My name is Jacob Smith, and I'm the teaching pastor here at our Southwood campus, and I want to welcome you to Grace. If you're new here, we are especially thankful that you've joined us this morning as we sing God's worship and as we study his word. And so this morning, you're joining us in the middle of, or towards the end of a series that we started back in January that we're going to be wrapping up right about at the time of Easter, where we are looking at, we're studying this letter that was inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by the Apostle Paul, and sent to a church of early believers in the region of Colossae. And this letter, first and foremost, is focused upon the person of Jesus Christ. It is describing his attributes and it's describing his actions, not only who he is, but what he's done. And beyond that, what the letter does is it ties takes the next step to describe how our belonging to Christ, if we've trusted in him, if we've believed in him, as we become his followers, what does that do to our everyday lives? And so we've looked at how it's affected certain responsibilities. We've looked at how it's affected our relationship to sin, our relationship with one another. We've looked at how that should transform our daily thoughts and the way that we pray. And this morning, what we're looking at in chapter 3, starting in verse 18, is how our belonging to Jesus Christ, as followers of Jesus Christ, it radically transforms our families. And as we read through this, there's going to be very specific commands given to different roles in the family unit, to husbands and to wives and to parents and to children. But even if we're not there yet, right, even if we are single or even if maybe we're married but we don't have kids, I hope that you recognize there are some kind of universal principles that are given to us in this passage, where it's not just like I'll wait until maybe one day I'll be a dad, or one day maybe I'll be a mom, or I'll be a husband, or I'll be a wife. But there really are relationships that we have here and now where these principles come into play. And as we read it and as we study it and as I, you know, kind of unpack what I've been studying over the last week, I hope you hear that I'm not speaking this as someone who's got it all figured out. I mean, that's never true any week. But this week in particular, I cannot tell you how many times I was convicted as I'm reading about the responsibilities of husbands and the responsibilities of fathers. And if you were, you know, in my house at 7 o'clock this morning, you'd be like, wait, Jacob, you're not doing all these things. And I'd be like, you're right. Get out of my house, right? But that's just the reality of where we are. We are all going to come into this passage. We're going to read this wisdom as people who have maybe not experienced this type of family, or people who are not currently living out this type of family. But we're going to be people who still recognize, acknowledge what God's intent is. We can see God's ideal laid out in this passage. And we can see that the heartbeat of our Father in heaven is that he cares deeply about our families. He cares deeply about the relationships that we have in our life. And as followers of Jesus, we can all recognize, we can all aspire to this ideal, this reality that he does in fact set direction for our families. That God cares deeply about who we are as individuals, but he also cares deeply about how we function as a family. Because the family unit is the first institution created by God in all of the world. He put Adam and Eve together, told them to be fruitful and to multiply. He instituted the family, and it's integral. It is the foundation upon our entire society, our entire culture, our entire civilization. Hundreds of years ago, Confucius, he said a lot of things, but one of the things that he said was that the strength of a nation is derived from the integrity of its families. And this is something that really plays true. It's something that really does play out, that if we as followers of Jesus Christ pursue God's ideal, if we really follow God's direction for our families, what happens is those families become an incredible influence. And it really does set the stage for the glory of God to be manifested in our communities. And this happens through basically the process of us accepting God's kind of house rules, right? Every house has a set of rules. When we grow up, or if you're going to friends' houses, like there's maybe unspoken things that's just, well, this is what we do. Like you walk into my house and, you put your shoes in the shoebox, and then, you know, you wash your hands before you eat meals or whatever, you know, things that maybe other homes you didn't do that and you're always sick. I'm sorry. But, you know, there's there's these kind of accepted house rules. When I was growing up, I had, when we would play games together as a family, a lot of times this is where it shows up. You have these house rules. Trey Jordan and I, our worship leader, we were talking about this earlier this week, and it was his great idea. He's like, man, there's all these different kind of house rules that happen when it comes to games. And sure enough, when I was growing up, we would play Monopoly. Right, and one of the things about playing Monopoly is it always led to, you know, bitter tears and deep resentment, which I guess my parents just really wanted for us to experience as a family. But it also it has all these kind of nuanced things that we would have different house rules to accommodate for it. For example, whenever someone got out, so if someone was bankrupted in the game, so let's say, you know, my dad, my grown adult man dad, just demolishes my little sister in Monopoly, just drives her into bankruptcy, steals all of her property, just throws her money in the trash because he doesn't even need it, and he wins. What happens is we would then stop. That'd be the end of the game. As soon as one person got out, then just whoever had the most resources, the most money or property or whatever, they would win the whole game so that we wouldn't just keep playing and stare at the empty seat where Hannah used to be. You know, that wasn't the way we did things. We had a house rule when it came to when you were done with your, you know, meal. You would generally, the expectation was that you would take your dishes, you would, you know, clear them off, clean them in the sink, put them in the dishwasher. And I remember so distinctly going over to one of my best friend's houses. We lived in the same neighborhood. We would go and have meals at each other's house a lot. And I remember going to his house as like a 5-year-old, 6-year-old, and I finished my meal. And so I'd take my dishes over to the sink to wash them off and put them in the dishwasher. But it's a vivid, stuck in my brain memory that as I got to the sink, his mom was like, "Oh, Jacob, you can just leave your dishes in the sink." I was like, "What? Is this a trap? You know, like what? I know better than that." Like, I was like, "What do you do?" She's like, "Oh yeah, I'll take care of it." And it just, like, I still haven't recovered to this day. I was like, "What, you serve your children in this way? You know, that's not my home," which my mom did lots of other wonderful things. And it taught us responsibility, you know, and eventually that guy and I, we became roommates and he didn't do his dishes. So, you know, it's important for us to recognize that, hey, there's different rules in our homes and God has desires. God has an expectation. God sets a direction for house rules amongst his children. And so when we read Colossians starting in chapter 3, verse 18, we're going to see essentially Paul divide it out into two distinct relationships. He's going to be talking about wives and husbands at the start, and then he's going to talk about children and fathers, and some of it is really parents in general. And then, actually, he has a third household relationship where he talks about slaves and masters. But we're going to be talking about that next week, as it's going to be a whole, we're going to unpack really just the biblical ethic around slavery and how do we wrestle with that? What can we understand from it? And so it's going to be really interesting. But that's next week. So just wait. All right. So this morning, though, as I said, verse 18, Paul begins by addressing the parents or the husband and wife of a household. And he says this. He says, "Wives, you should submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, you should love your wives and do not be embittered against them." All right. Very straightforward, very condensed. This is literally two verses, two sentences. And yet there's a lot being said here. And so right here at the start, when Paul talks to wives, he's being very intentional. He's not speaking to women in general. He's not speaking to men in general. This is not an overriding universal principle for just how the opposite sexes relate to one another. Instead, he's saying, wives, so those of you who are married, you should submit to not all men, but to your husband. And this term that he's using for submission, it's not subjugation. It's not this idea of like just blind obedience. Instead, what he's talking about, it's a term that's often used not only to describe the attitude and the actions of God himself, of Jesus Christ himself. We'll get to that in a moment. But it often was used outside of scripture. This was a Greek term that was used often in the military. And so it's describing this kind of deference to another person that is of a different rank, that has a different set of responsibilities. And so it's not describing that, okay, well, you know, the husband always knows what's best, or the guy, you know, he's inherently smarter or wiser, he's inherently better in any sort of way. Instead, it's saying you're coming together as equals in the eyes of God, and but God has instituted the family to have a sense of order and structure. And so when push comes to shove, what God intends is that in his ideal, the husband, as he's lovingly, sacrificially leading, which we'll get to in a moment, that the wife would recognize the specific responsibility God has given to the husband. And he's saying, I want you to defer. I want you to show a sense of respect and honor to the specific role, the specific responsibility that the husband carries. And we read this in not in a vacuum, because in fact, Paul speaks, the Lord speaks about submission in the life of a Christian over and over and over again in a lot of other spots. Paul himself wrote a letter to a church in Ephesus. And in this letter, as he talks about what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, in other words, what it looks like for us to, as followers of Christ, really give ourselves over to submit to him and put him in authority over our lives if we're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. He says that the way this is going to manifest in verse 21 is that we will be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So in fact, the universal principle of submission is given to all believers. This is where Paul talks about you should count the needs of one another greater than your own. You should consider one another first. That all Christians, all believers, all followers of Jesus Christ, our lives are less about us and they're more about our God and they're more about others. We should seek to live lives just as Jesus led his, which is one of sacrificial submission. One where we care first and foremost we live to please our God first. Second, we live to please the other people around us. And third and last, we live to please ourselves. That's the ranking for every believer. And so when Paul is speaking to this idea of submission, this is something that really there's an element of this that rings, that holds true for every believer, that we are all submitting ourselves to Christ and to one another. So when he's talking about the home in particular, he's saying, I want to really charge the wife. I really want to charge wives to live this out well, submit themselves to their husbands, for this is fitting in the Lord. Again, this is a charge that's given, not because it means that like the husband knows what's best always knows what's best, or it's not because there's some sort of imbalance between the two, but instead he's saying this is fitting in the Lord. This is a demonstration of the character of God, something that we saw lived out in Jesus Christ himself. When he's speaking to his followers in John 6, he tells them, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. Jesus said this multiple times, that he came to do the will of the Father, that even in the Godhead, in this divine, mysterious trinity of Father and Son and Holy Spirit, that there is this mutual love, respect, support, and even submission, where there's no imbalance of equality, there's no imbalance of power, but instead there is a loving submission within this relationship, one that Jesus lived out often. And even as he was going to his horrific death on the cross, he had this final prayer in a garden where he spoke to his Father in heaven. And he said, Father, if there's any other way for us to accomplish salvation for mankind, let's do that, right? If there's a plan B or C or D, let's go with those plans. Because he knew that the suffering and the scorn, the ridicule, the horrors of what he was about to endure. But in that prayer, Jesus says, if there's any other way, let's do that way. But ultimately, Father, not my will, but yours be done. He was honoring and respecting. He was submitting, deferring to the Father's will in that situation. In the same way, Paul says, wives, you can reflect this attribute of God in your marriage. And this is done in an ideal situation where the husband is also concurrently loving his wife and not being embittered against her. right? So this term for love is very powerful in the Greek. The Greeks had multiple terms for love. They would often describe types of love, like there's some love that's like, it's kind of give and take, like I, you know, do this and you do that. It's this kind of mutual obligation thing. There's also a type of love that's just all take, 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 right? So when it would talk about like the love that you receive from your children, it was generally, they would use this term that's like, oh, you know, love me, love me, love me, love me. Because kids are great. They contribute. We'll get to there. But there's also a sense of just sort of a lot of receiving. In this instance, this term of the love the husband is showing for his wife, it is entirely give, give, give. No give and take, no take, take, take. It's purely the give, give, give. It's the love that is often used to describe Christ's love for the world, Christ's love for his church. That he gave himself up on our behalf, that he would give all that he had for our sake. It's the same love that Jesus described to his followers in John 15. That no one has greater love than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. This is the love that's being used to describe how husbands should love their wives. One that is sacrificial, one that is entirely selfless, one that is given unconditionally with no expectations of reciprocation. That is the love that husbands are called to show their wives. This is the intended direction for families, for marriages that God has set forth. And he says that as you do this, as you love in this way, you should not allow yourself to become embittered against them. And when I was reading this at first, earlier this week, I was struck by this because it seemed like a strange, just like aside, like this is the one thing that he puts in. And I think I as I was reading and studying on it and thinking on it and praying through this, what struck me was that I realized that oftentimes we think about love or the absence of love being hate, right? Like when we talk about maybe the opposite of love, we'd say it's, you know, hatred. So it's like love and hate. Like, oh, that's why we say things like, oh, I have a love and hate, love hate relationship with, donuts. I said, okay, yeah, I was trying to remember. Oh, I love them, but I hate them, right? A moment on the lips and forever on the hips, right? Like we just have this. We describe sometimes as kind of like, we think of that as the dichotomy, as this love and hate. But in reality, when I was thinking about our relationships, the truth is that in a normal functioning relationship, it's not generally, those aren't generally the opposite ends of the spectrum. More often, if I'm lacking in love towards someone, as I think about my own marriage, when I am not loving my wife well, which happens, plenty of times. If I'm not loving my wife well, it's not that I've shifted into like, Susan. That's her name. Susan. You know, I'm not in this like hateful mindset where I'm seeking her destruction. Generally, what the absence of love on my part manifests in a resentment or bitterness. Maybe it's an apathetic attitude that comes about because I'm like, I just don't want to deal with this right now. Or I'm still upset about this thing that happened 2 weeks ago. And you know, I kind of let it go, but not really. Like I'm still going to use that ammo every once in a while. And this is, I think, more often than not, the actual manifestation of a lack of love, especially in a marriage relationship, really in any relationship. This happens with our good friends. This happens with, you know, parent and child. This happens with all kinds of different relationships in our lives. But especially in a marriage, there's room for this bitterness to set in. And Paul is saying, that is the absolute last thing that you need to allow. That is not you don't want to give your enemy a foothold into your marriage by allowing bitterness to take root. That's why it's the one specific thing he calls out in this passage, in this command to husbands. Love sacrificially. Don't allow yourself to become embittered because you feel like you're not getting what you should get. Embittered because you feel like, you know, you're not appreciated. You're not being affirmed in the way you want to be. It says you are called to love selflessly and sacrificially, come what may. Do not allow bitterness to come in. And when we really love and support one another and our marriage is in this way, what happens is our marriage itself becomes a powerful ministry that people would be able to look at that marriage, they'd be able to look at that home, and they would see the nature of God manifested. They would see the nature of God on display. That is the goal. That is the intent. That is the direction that God has set forth for us. And it's a high, really challenging, really hard calling. So practically, I think some of the ways that this plays out are some of the steps we can take towards this. And again, this is true in a marriage in particular, but I would say some of these principles, it holds true for our roommates, it holds true for our coworkers, it holds true for our friends, for our siblings. But for wives in particular, it's a charge, I would say, to pray. You wanna support your husband really, really well. You wanna set him up for success. You wanna be that indispensable companion that the wife is described as in scripture. Pray. Pray for your husband. Pray on his behalf. Support him. Create space for him to lead. Don't just fill every single gap. Don't make every decision before he has a chance to step into it, or before he has a chance to talk about it with you. Support him. Support his attempts at leadership. It's not always gonna be perfect. It's not always gonna be right. But as you support, you can affirm at least the intent. You can affirm the desire. You can affirm the responsibility that God has given to your husband, because your words hold so much power. Your affirmation or lack thereof will build up or destroy that man. So use your position wisely. Use it the way God intends. Pray, support, affirm. In the same way, husbands, if you want to lead well, you should be in prayer for your wife. We'll get to this when we talk about children as well, but there's this incredible thing that God does through prayer that I believe is, obviously, he wants to hear from us. He wants to hear our requests. He wants to answer our prayers. And that's a wonderful thing. I also think it's incredible that the Lord uses our time in prayer to really shape and mold our hearts and our affections. I have found that in my life, as I spend time consistently praying for someone, and I'm not always the best at it, I fail. But when I do have times where I'm consistently in prayer for my wife or my children or for my friends or my family, the Lord uses that time, even though it might just be a very small part of the day, he uses that time to deepen my love, my appreciation for those people. He uses that time to deepen my empathy and my care for those individuals. I think it's why Jesus told his followers over and over again to pray for their enemies even. Because in doing so, as we spend that time in prayer, God uses that time to mold us more to see people as he sees them, holy, beloved, valuable. So I pray for my wife. If I wanna lead well, I wanna be in prayer on her behalf. I wanna pursue her. Husbands should be mindful that, hey, if I'm gonna lead this person well, I should be attentive to their needs. I wanna be attentive to my wife's needs. I wanna know what makes her tick. I wanna know how to best bless her and encourage her, affirm her. You know, when you learn about relationships and things like that, I remember reading in college The 5 Love Languages by Dr. Gary Chapman. And it's great. It's really helpful. It kind of frames how do you receive or extend love. And so it's like, it could be words of affirmation, or it could be acts of service or gifts or intentional time or physical touch. Boom. Could be one of those things. What I have discovered is that over the course of my relationship with my wife, right, we've been married for 12 years now. We've been together for about 15. And when I see our dynamic in this current season, we've got a 6th love language that has just appeared in our relationship, specifically for my wife. I've discovered that her number one love language of receiving love, it's not gifts, it's not acts of service, it's not time or touch or whatever like that. It's cookies. That's it. And I've emailed Dr. Chapman. I don't know if he's putting it in the next edition of his book. But what I have learned is that in this season of life, if I give Susan Smith some cookies, man, that's it. We're in a good spot. Like that is absolutely, if you wanna bless my wife, if you wanna make a best friend for life, give my wife a cookie, she'll stick with you to hell and back. Like she's in it. because she just is in, it's her favorite dessert, it's her favorite food thing in the world. Obviously, she can't eat them constantly forever because then I would have to raise children by myself. But she loves cookies. And so just the other day, just this past week, I was at lunch with some people. We were walking past this, like, I'd never been there, this, like, crumble cookies. And some of you are like, yeah, we've been there, you know, went to the midnight premiere. What are you talking about, dude? Catch up. And that's good for you. No one told me until I walked past this place. I looked inside. It's like they have these monster cookies. They're just gigantic, and they're tall. And it was just like, whoa, this, God made this for Susan. Like, this is why I'm here. This is why I've been placed on this earth, is to come to this cookie shop. And so, of course, like, after our lunch thing, I went in there and I bought some cookies for my wife, because I was like, she's going to love these cookies. And so I'm going to buy these and bring them to her. And it was interesting because even as we were leaving, some of the people I was with, one of the guys, he was like, you know, kind of jokingly was like, oh, man, I guess you're in trouble, huh? Like, what debt are you paying off? Because I bought, you know, this box of cookies for my wife. And I told him, you know, sometimes you can just love your spouse. You know, like, that's, sometimes that's okay. And the reality is that the reason that we even think and joke in that way is because it really is easy. And this is true for marriage, true for any relationship. It's so easy over time to take someone for granted and to just not really care that deeply about their needs, not really go above and beyond. And the times that we do, it's because we're atoning for a past mistake, or we're fixing, or it's a really special day. And so we want to do a thing. But the reality is that if I really love and care about this person, I'm going to be consistently looking for opportunities to go above and beyond. If I walk into buy any cookie shop ever, I'm going to buy some. Like, that's just the way it is right now. Husbands should be in pursuit. They should be attentive. They should care, going above and beyond on behalf of their wives, and they're listening to them. I think the third most key step, easy step, listening deeply to their wives, to their spouses. Even as we talk about this deference from the wife to the husband, it doesn't mean that there's just a lack of communication. It doesn't mean that there's all these unilateral decisions being made by one member of the household. Instead, it's a dialogue. It's a continual us versus the problem, us versus the world. That's how a marriage should function. And so that only works if the husband, in his loving, sacrificial leadership, is recognizing, I want to be listening deeply. I want to be listening closely to the thoughts, to the wisdom that my wife has. So these are some simple steps. Again, some of these principles, or all of these principles, I think, are paramount to a marriage. I would say some of them even affect our relationships outside of a marriage. But Paul moves next into this kind of this relationship between children, and he's going to speak specifically to fathers, and I'll explain that in a moment, but it really is, a lot of these principles play out for all parents. So Paul says in verse 20, says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this is pleasing in the Lord. And fathers, excuse me, do not provoke your children so that they will not become disheartened. Okay, so Paul speaks directly to children. And he says, you have responsibilities, right? Yes, you have a lot of rights. Yes, like, you're here to be cared for and loved and supported. Yeah, absolutely. And he's going to give that charge to fathers. But he says, children, recognize you have a responsibility to obey your parents in everything. The measure of their obedience is all aspects of life. And the motivation for that obedience is what? Pleasing the Lord. And this is something that still, you know, there's elements of this that stick with us. There's a charge for all of us to honor our father and mother. That's a lifelong command. It's a lifelong commitment. But the obedience aspect, it's for a specific season of life. In fact, the term that's being used here for children, it's most often used for, like, kind of the what we would call the youth kind of world. So, you know, I'm like 8, 9, 10, up to like 16, 17, 18. Like, that range is what is being described by this Greek term. It's not a term that was used for, like, babies or infants. Right? It's very intentionally not that. Because why? Because Paul knows, like, babies don't listen. Like, that's what I'm just shout out a wall. Like, there's nothing fruitful there. And in the same way, this isn't for adult grown children. This isn't, you know, I'm not 28. I'm 34. So I'm not, as a 34-year-old, charged by my God to obey my parents. That's just not how it works. In fact, not, you know, in large part because I'm married and I leave my parents, I cleave to my wife. But even if I was unmarried, I'm an adult. I've left their oversight. I've left their an obligation to obey their commands. But there's this kind of weird middle ground that in a college town, we run into a lot. Where, yeah, you're not a child. You're not, you know, like still learning how to, you know, fill your own water cup from the fridge. Like you've grown and you've developed and you've probably moved out of your parents' house. You're outside of their, like, literal roof. And yet, a lot of times, as a student, you could be outside of their roof, but still kind of under their care, where they're still paying some bills, or they're paying your tuition, or you're dependent upon them. You're probably still classified on their tax form as a dependent. And not that tax forms should dictate our theology. Oh my goodness, like that'd be wild. My dad would love it because he's an accountant, but you know, we don't allow, that's not like the determining thing, but it is, it's school, it's case by case. I think it requires a lot of wisdom, but it is still good to recognize, okay, there is a principle being applied here that children should recognize that their parents are, for a time, a very important authority that God has placed over them. And just as every believer is told to respect the authorities that God has put into place, children, that is applied to their parents. And this is incredibly important because if we are teaching our children to listen and to obey, this term for obedience, it's this idea, it's completely different from the submission talked about in husbands and wives. That was a deference, right? That was kind of an honoring and a respecting of a position. This term, obey, it's this idea that I am listening with the intent to do whatever it is I hear. And so this command given to children to obey their parents, it is really setting them up for future success. Because a kid who can't listen to and respect and obey the authority of their parents, that kid's gonna have a really hard time obeying any authority for the rest of their lives. That kid's gonna have a really hard time obeying any authority for the rest of their lives. And here's the truth. We're all under authority in lots of different ways, lots of different layers. You're gonna have a boss. You're probably under some sort of government structure. You have your Lord, Jesus Christ, who should be an authority over your life. You're gonna have these different layers of authorities that are placed over you. And when you learn to obey, to listen, to follow direction, what happens is it sets you up for a lifetime of success. John Wesley, a famous church planner, pastor, founder of Methodism, he wrote this in his journal, talking about how self-will is the root of all sin and misery. So whatever cherishes this in children ensures their after wretchedness, but whatever checks and mortifies it promotes their future happiness. Okay, so he uses some terms that we don't really throw around anymore. After wretchedness, for example, I don't know. I mean, I said it at the 9, so I guess I've said it one time before. But this is, I think, a really beautiful point. This is a really good principle. And in fact, I have an older sister who has a PhD in developmental psychology. So she loves baby brains. And so she learns about young children. She did all this work, all this study. And what she has talked to me about a lot of times is about how one of the defining marks, really the only consistent mark, attributes, characteristics that you see in what we would classify as maybe a successful adult. So someone who has autonomy, or someone who makes great decisions, someone who has financial freedom, someone who, you know, performs well in their job, has healthy relationships. There have been so many studies trying to determine, like, what's the X factor, right? Like, what is it that, like, ties all these successful, achieving people together? And time again, study after study after study determines that really the greatest thing, the one super consistent attribute, characteristic across all these different people that are in all these different spheres, it's the ability to regulate personal desire. It's this ability to use delayed, or to honor delayed gratification. That I accept some limits now to secure for myself freedom in the future. We shouldn't believe the lie that freedom, true freedom is not just the absence of limitations. It's not that I do whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want. True freedom is not the absence of limitations. It is the acceptance of the right limitations. And that if I accept limitations now, that sets me up for freedom in the future. Whereas if I reject limitations today, that will in fact create greater limitations for me in the future. So I have this love-hate relationship with donuts, let's say, right? Like if I see myself, I'm like, well, I'm free. I can eat like a whole box of Krispy Kremes. And I'm just, you know, filling and everything. I'm going to consume 4,000 calories of Krispy Kreme donuts right now. And I could say, I have the freedom to do that. I'm not limited in the amount of donuts that I consume. I'm an adult, right? Like I can do this. And I could do that. But what happens is, if I'm doing that, especially if I'm doing that consistently, what's going to happen is there's going to be a lot of limitations placed on my health and on like what I can eat in the future. It's going to place limitations on what I can spend money on because I've just invested a lot of money in donuts for some reason. Like there's all these future limitations that come about because I've rejected one very simple limitation now. Maybe I should just eat a donut. So when we teach our children to listen and obey, we're setting them up for success. We're aiding them. We're really blessing them. And so as we do this, though, what Paul is very intentional to point out is that fathers, as you're teaching, as you're training, as you're equipping your children, fathers, do not provoke your children so they won't become disheartened. In other words, there should be a level of equipping that takes place in the family. It should also be just smothered in encouragement. And I know that this is something that's really difficult. It's something where I think Paul's very specific in talking to fathers right here, not only because he just talked about husbands and wives, but also because up until this point in Jewish tradition and in Greek tradition, so regardless of the backgrounds of his entire audience in this early church, neither of those traditions ever promoted any sort of responsibility for the husband or the dad, ever. In fact, all like benefit was directed towards the father or the husband. All obligation and responsibility was directed towards the wife and the children. The whole household was designed to serve dad. And so Paul is laying out this completely different, revolutionary, countercultural ethic. Never before had any society ever adopted this wild model of a family containing mutual, submissive, honoring, encouraging obligation. Never before had fathers or husbands been called to live their lives modeled after the greatest servant leader of all, Jesus Christ. So that's why I think Paul is really specific here to call out dads. I also think it's because dads are probably more likely to be frustrating to their children. And they're definitely more likely to create these gaps in encouragement. And man, I'll tell you, I've seen this time and again. The longer I've been in ministry, the more people I've worked with over the years, especially the young men that I've worked with over the years, it is unbelievable. My heart breaks for some of the wounds that a discouraging, cruel father can leave in his children, especially his sons. And I've seen guys carry that their whole lives. And so Paul is being very intentional to say we are rejecting this self-serving attitude. But instead, as a husband, as a father, you are pouring out your life. You are easy to obey. You're not creating this inconsistency with your kids where they don't know what to expect one day or the next. Kids need safety. They need security. They need certainty. It's one of the highest needs that they have as a young developing mind is for safety, for security, to feel like they know what to expect. So Paul is saying you need to create a space that is safe, that is secure. You need to create a space where they are being encouraged, affirmed, supported. Not to the extent that they're free from limitation. They should still obey. You should still create healthy boundaries. But you're doing so in a way that's loving. And this was so countercultural. I can't overstate this, that even the one of the Jewish scholars, so that we have this time of, we call it the period of silence, where between the book of Malachi, the prophet Malachi, as he wrote to the nation of Israel from God, he closes out his letter by saying, you know, the Lord's going to speak again when he sends one in the spirit of Elijah. Someone that that's why the gospels are so particular to point out how John the Baptist was that person, that he came in the spirit of Elijah, and that he was the next, he was the forerunner to the Christ, to the chosen one, to the Messiah. And in this period of silence, though, the nation of Israel, it's about 500 years, they were still, you know, moving and shaking, they were doing stuff. And so some of them, like, wrote stuff and wrote books. And some of those books are placed in what we would identify as the Apocrypha, this collection of literature that is not scripture. It's not inspired by the Lord. From our conviction as a Protestant church, we would say that it's not inspired because none of them are attributed to prophets. None of them are quoted in the rest of the New Testament, which the New Testament quotes like every book from the Old Testament. There's a lot of things. We're not going to get into it. But basically, there were these writings that were considered like important, and some consider even today as like holy, and yet they have just incredible, I'm just gonna read it. So this is from the Wisdom of Sirach. It's in the Apocrypha, written by a guy about 200 BC. He says, "He who loves his son will whip him often so that he may rejoice at the way he turns out. An unbroken horse turns out stubborn. An unchecked son turns out headstrong." Okay, you're like, whoa, that's intense. Okay, we're not done. So pamper a child, he will terrorize you. Play with him, he will grieve you. Do not laugh with him. You will have sorrow with him, and in the end, you will gnash your teeth. Give him no freedom in his youth. Beat his sides while he is young, or else he will become stubborn and disobey you, and you will have sorrow of soul from him. Okay, this is not the closing application of Southwood Sunday. As I said, this was written by a Jewish dude. I am very convinced this is not a part of the canonicity of scripture. This does not belong in our Bible for a lot of reasons, but one of them being the content of what we just read. This makes no, okay, I don't want to speak harshly. This doesn't really align with a lot of other scripture as it describes the nature of our God who calls himself our Father. Right? Instead, when we read descriptions about our Father in heaven, what we're told is that the Lord is compassionate and merciful, that he's patient, that he demonstrates great loyal love. And it's just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on his faithful followers. In other words, a father who's showing compassion and love and care and support and encouragement to his children, that is, in fact, the reflection of our God's character. Jesus loved children. And we should too. That's why we're told to raise up our children, to teach them in the ways of the Lord. It's why as parents, I think our highest calling is to create an environment for our children where they see their Savior, where they understand their value, where they feel safe in our love. That they would know their God. That they would know that Jesus came for them. That they would understand that they have inherent value because they're made in the image of God, because God looks at them and God tells them that they are valuable. It's not because of the grade they get on the test. It's not because of the time in which they run that 40. They are value because God says that they are valuable. And they have a love from a heavenly Father that should be reflected in our relationships with them. A love that is never ending, a love that is unstoppable. A love that is forever and ever, no matter what. And that unconditional love that I can show my children as their father, that you can show your children as their mother, that is a love that creates a safety and a security that they need to thrive. And again, I know that not all of us are parents. Some of us may never be. But we all have opportunities, we all have relationships where we can demonstrate the value of another person, even when they don't hear it from any other source. We have opportunities where we can show people an unconditional love that maybe they've never been shown before. We can support, we can encourage one another as we're submitted to Christ. And as we sing one final song, as we wrap up this morning, we're gonna sing a closing song. The band's gonna come up and lead us. And it really speaks to, I love that they chose this to conclude our service, because this song, it's about the power of Christ in us. And that's really what we need. Like all of these, you know, practical steps or these like ideas or application points, it's fine. But the reality is that none of us are going to be able to perfectly reflect the attributes or the actions of our Heavenly Father in and of ourselves. We're incapable of it. We're fallen. We're broken. And so we need to allow the Spirit to direct us. We need to put Christ on his throne where he belongs, in our hearts, in our minds. And so we're going to sing a song that says just that. And I hope that as we sing it, that we can think about where God has called us to demonstrate the power of Christ in our current spheres of influence. Could be in our family. Could be in our workplace. Could be with our friends. Could be with a roommate. But we have opportunities to reflect the character of our God, regardless of what we've experienced in our past, regardless of maybe even the family dynamic that we're in the midst of or that we're stepping out of. We can pursue the ideal that God has set forth only by the power of Christ working in us. So let's ask him to put us in that place, to open our hearts to his power right now. God, we thank you that you've given us, Lord, such a clear calling as wives and husbands, as fathers and mothers, as parents and children. Lord, we pray that as we continue to follow you in this life, that God, that we would not only see the opportunities we have to reflect you, but God, we would seize those opportunities, that we would step forward boldly in faith, trusting that even though we'll fall, even though we'll fail, God, you're unsurprised by that. That you're prepared for that. And that, God, that you are faithful and just to forgive. So Lord, I pray for these men and women that we would be filled with your Spirit. That we would allow your power to work not just in our lives, but through our lives. That our marriages, that our families, that just the home, whatever home we're a part of, God, that it would be a shining light of who you are, of what you've done. So God, use this worship to praise your own name. God, we pray these things in your will. Amen.